I'm not going to throw the title screen up there yet. Quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that your Spirit would open this up, every little detail. Let us drink it in. Let us absorb everything you want us to have from your word. It's so rich. It's so bottomless, Lord. We so often just scratch on the surface. Let it go deep, and it can only do that through your Spirit, guide and direct. Let us preach it and listen to it in worship. In Christ's name, amen. All right. This is something that, again, was not planned for me to preach today. I had another lesson and had been working on it in my head and had a conversation with Josh Harless. You guys remember Josh Harless? He comes on Wednesday sometimes. And he made a comment about something that just got my mind whirling, and I couldn't let it go. And that was Friday. So I had to drop everything I'd been doing and just go into this study pattern on this topic that he had brought up, because it really, really, it was for me. And I realized if it was for me, it's probably for you. So that's how we got where we are on this, and it's pretty awesome. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that somebody, whether you know them or not, really impressed you? Something you read, something you saw on TV, something you saw in person, a family member, they did something that really impressed you. And if they did, why did they impress you? Was it their skills and abilities, their incredible brains, or something they did really, really nice? And why was it impressive? Was it because what impresses me sometimes is you'll see something in somebody that you wish you had, right? Man, I wish I could do that. Or, man, it's awesome how they give their life to that cause. I wish I was that way. You see something that you covet. When's the last time you did something to try and impress somebody else? If you're dating somebody, don't tell me it's been too long, because you know you do it. If you're a redneck with YouTube, don't tell me you haven't done it.
I'm sorry, that was inappropriate.
Yeah. I know my wife, you know, she had a really rough childhood, and her stepfather was not a very nice man. And they never did a lot. They never went anywhere. She had her first hamburger with me when she was 18. That's how completely they got to do nothing. And he had money. They just couldn't do anything. But they had people coming in from out of town, and he wanted to impress them. So he took everybody out to Pizza Hut to make it look like that's what they always did, and that he always treated his family well. Well, he had never bought a pizza because he had never taken his family out to eat. Really, didn't even hardly know what one was. You want to talk about redneck. So he had like, I don't know, it was somewhere between like 15 or 20 people, you know, at this big table, all family in town. And he ordered one large pizza for everybody at the table because he thought it was like hamburgers. I guess he thought, man, this is an expensive restaurant. And they were trying to tell him, like, no, you don't need to do this. Like, no, no, everybody need their own pizza. He had no idea what he was doing. Trying to impress and having no idea, had never been to Pizza Hut in his life. But we do, whether we mean it or not, we try to impress people sometimes. Now, I looked up the definition of impress. Here's what it means. Listen, say amen. Oh, come on. Listen, say amen. Woohoo! All right. The definition of impress is to affect deeply and strongly in the mind and feeling. To fix deeply or firmly on the mind and memory, and to create a favorable impression, drawing attention to oneself. Got that? That's the definition. Now, if you are truly sold out as a Christian, who's the one person, the one only person that you really should be desiring to impress? Yes. But now, I'd love for God to be able to say that about me, to look down and say, that's what I'm talking about, right? That would be awesome. Do you honestly, don't answer out loud, how many of us consciously go through our days and weeks with the idea of, I want to impress God? Or how many of us go through wanting to impress our girlfriend, boyfriend, children, parents, boss, the group I hang out with? What's really on your mind? Because what's on your mind is really where your heart is. But if you look at it under those terms, well, who do I go through the day worrying about, have I impressed them? It makes it a lot easier to understand where your heart is. Think about this for a second. Have you ever seriously considered what it would take to impress Jesus Christ? Think about that for a minute. With the definition of impress, have you ever thought about what it would be like to impress Jesus Christ, meaning to affect him deeply and strongly? Meaning to leave a deep and firm impression on him from something that you did. The first question comes up, is that even possible?
Eternal God, creator.
Little bitty. Rebellious jerk. How can I impress God? Well, let me give you one text to answer the question on whether we can impress God. 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. This is Samuel, a prophet, talking to King Saul. And he says this, the Lord has sought for himself a man, what class? After his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Now, if a man can, by God's own words, be a man after my own heart, does it kind of sound like he might have impressed him? Right? If I say, that woman is after my heart like nobody's business, I would say she impressed me, right? So if God can and will say about someone, they're after my heart. Something had to happen to impress them. And the reason I can tell you beyond that, well beyond that, is that it is possible to impress God. It's because there are stories all the way through the New Testament and the Gospels. And the thing that Josh was talking to me about just kind of came out of the blue while we were talking at work. He said, you know, it's pretty awesome how some of the lowliest people in the New Testament seem to touch Christ so much with what they did. What would it be like to touch Jesus with something you did? And I'm like, oh my gosh. So I started a study on every person in the New Testament that did something to make Jesus back up and regroup and say, whoa, that was awesome. Because there are times in the New Testament that happens, a number of times. So many I couldn't talk about all of them today. So let me ask you this. This is why I couldn't let it go, because I decided even if it got in the way and I didn't preach about it, I had to know. Because would it not be the most awesome information in the world to find out what it took to make Jesus use the words, when I saw him do that, I marveled. I was amazed. To know you could make Jesus say that, would that not be awesome? And now here's the deal. There's a lot of people through the whole Old and New Testament that God thought, oh, that's pretty awesome. And he used them to do big things. But every person that we're going to talk about today, listen to me. Every person we're going to talk about today did something to make Jesus step back and say, whoa, awesome, dude. And yet not one of them has ever heard about after that story again. Common people that remained common, but for that moment when they touched Jesus' life and he touched their life, Jesus stepped back and said, there's something extraordinary here. Thank you. Wouldn't you like to be that person? So that's where I've been studying, and this is some of the most precious information that we could possess. Jesus shows great satisfaction and even great amazement. And so we're going to go through these, and I'm going to go ahead and start. And some of them we're going to go through fairly quickly because we don't have a lot of time, and some we'll dig into a little more. I'll guarantee you there's probably not one story you haven't heard. Here's the deal. So often we read stories till they're cliche, till they're storybook, till they're Sunday school material, and we just know them inside and out, and you missed everything about them. So we're going to break them down, and we're going to look deep. Why, in this event, did Jesus get so emotionally excited? Why did he say, I marveled at what you did? We miss it so often. So, let's see what it takes to impress Jesus, okay? And I'm hoping you won't just take this to try to manipulate him, because he's going to know. I'm hoping you'll take it because you really love him and you want to impress him, all right? First incident we're going to consider is special for a couple of reasons. Here we go. Luke 7:1. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing, talking about Jesus, of the people, he entered Capernaum, which is where he lived at the time, not even at his own house. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So the first thing I want you to know, a Roman centurion, okay? Roman centurion. Centurion means he was in charge of 100 people. If he's a Roman centurion in charge of 100 people, he's a big top dog, and he is a perfect symbol of the government that is suppressing the Jews. He's a symbol of everything bad in their life, right? But it seems like this is a pretty good guy, because listen, certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, the Jews, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom we should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So let me tell you something about this guy. He could have been a horrible man. He's a Roman captain of 100 men. Excuse me. He's different. He's different in that these people that he rules over and could be mean just like all the rest of them, he's been kind to them. He's built them a place of worship. He's cared about them. It seems he even believes in their God. And these people are saying, hey, he's put us first. He could have been a really good, bad person, but he's been good. Secondly, when a Roman centurion has a servant, and I looked this up in the culture to be sure that it was true when I heard about it, if they have a servant slave that gets sick or injured and can no longer do their job, it is the law and it is expected that that Roman centurion just kill them and get another, because they're nothing but a slave. They're no good to anyone. Get rid of them. Kill them and get another. What is this Roman centurion doing? No, this guy's precious to me. He's not a slave. He's precious to me. I want him to be healed. So, one, we already see this guy's different. He cares about the Jews. He's built places of worship. He cares about the servant whom he should, by all expectation, just kill and get another. So, he's desperately seeking this healing. The story goes on. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. This is the man that the Jews should be in subjection to, right? He should be barking commands. He should be talking smack. He says, I'm not worthy for you to enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. One, because the Jews saw Gentiles as dogs. Okay? And he's a dog who also rules the army that suppresses us. So you're a double dog, right? And he's like, Jesus, I don't want to put you in this situation. Number one, you're the Messiah. I'm not good enough to be around you. Number two, you're a Jew, and I'm your suppressor, and for you to come to my house would ruin your image forever, and I don't want to do that to you. He's being very kind. He doesn't want to put Jesus in that place. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he, what class? Marveled, held him in admiration, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now, there's two places this story is given, and in the other one, it adds one more thing, and it's pretty cool. All these Jews are around, and for Jesus to even say, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. All the Israelites believed that there was not even going to be a Gentile in heaven. And when Jesus finished saying that, the gospel that's in parallel to this says he also added, there will be some of you Jews here today who will not sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when we get to the other side. But I tell you, people like him in the Gentile nation will. And he's meaning, you guys are judging people just because of their nationality, and I'm telling you, I died for all, and this man is righteous in my eyes, and I see something beautiful in him, so you guys better wake up. Okay? So it's a beautiful scene here, and Jesus is really teaching a lesson. This is what made Jesus marvel. This is what I want you to get out of the story that you know so well. Let's dig into it. One, the centurion had complete faith that Jesus would not have to be present to heal his servant, right? He believed that much in the Messiah, which is much more than the people even in his hometown thought. He's like, no, I don't want to put you through that. You say the word right where you are. That's faith more than we have here today. Secondly, this is what's awesome. The centurion had complete faith that although he was Jewish and all of his Jewish friends and all the Pharisees he'd ever met always thought he was a scummy dog and wasn't worthy, and he was the suppressor of the Jewish people, he had faith that this Jesus is so different. That's why I tell you, Jesus walked and acted and talked different and looked different. People knew he was different. This guy had faith that I am unworthy for a Jewish Messiah to give me the time of day. Nevertheless, I have absolute confidence that he will accept and love me for who I am. I don't even think I'm good enough for you to come into my house, but I still know you will love me enough to answer this prayer. How many people in this room fight with that today? God will never do this for me. He'll do it for someone else. It's not that he won't do it. He'll never do it for me. This guy was a scum to the Jews, and he said, I know Jesus will do this for me. And then lastly, this guy had determination. He's like, this is going to ruin my image as a centurion. This is going to ridicule me in front of the Jews because I'm supposed to be the man and I'm going to put myself in subjection under a Jewish leader. But I don't care. I'm desperate and I believe and I will pursue no matter where it takes me. There's nothing magical about coming down here for prayer, but I do know that there are people that would tear holes in the back of their chair with their fingers before they would ever come down and publicly say a prayer because they don't want anybody to know they got a problem. And coming down here is not going to magically have your prayers answered. But I will tell you, when you're so ashamed of God and you're so ashamed in your pride to even say you have a problem and you need help and you're so ashamed to ask anyone to pray for you, you're a far cry from understanding Jesus Christ. This guy didn't care what it cost him. He was just desperate. So, what do we see in this guy? We see humility. I'm scum. We see, but you're going to love me anyway. We see, at any cost, I won't give up. You got to help me. Is that what you see in that picture? All right. Let's move on to someone else. Second account. This used to tick me off before I understood Jesus Christ when I was a casual reader. And now it's one of the sweetest stories in Scripture. And it's unusual, so get yourself ready. Matthew 15:21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, this is what I want you to know first of all. Hello, Benjamin. You going to stay the whole service?
We're going to pray for you, buddy.
In a good way. All right, Tyre and Sidon, from where Jesus is at, listen to this, is a 50-mile walk. Did you get that? Look at me. Jesus had to travel 50 miles one way. So the trip to this lady, Syrophoenician woman in the land of Canaan, the trip to go see her and come back was 100 miles on foot. If you told me you were going to give me $10,000 when I got there, I might consider it. And there's not one other thing that it said that Jesus went there for, not one other encounter that he had. It seems to be, according to Scripture, the only reason he was there. 100 miles on foot. Now, I want you to remember that as the story unfolds here because it means a lot. Ready? Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. After she said, have mercy on me, my daughter's possessed. He answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except, this is Jesus, I was not sent, he's talking to her, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples, the reason they're saying, Jesus, just send her away, is because they absolutely loathed these people. They loathed many people that were not Jewish, but especially this group of people. They literally considered them to be lower than dogs. It wanted nothing to do with them. And so they probably did not even want to go with him. They travel 50 miles into a land where they hate everybody. And then she comes up and starts begging like, Jesus, she actually thinks she's got some portion with you and that you're not our God, but hers. Please tell her to go away. Okay? Now, this is where it gets really weird. Remember, all the Jews truly think they are dogs and call them such. And Jesus reminds her, hey, I was first sent to the Jews. I really shouldn't be talking to you. Now this grows. I want you to understand this is what he's doing. What he does next, he does to test her heart and to prove a big point to his Jewish disciples. Okay? Next verse, 25. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said to her, it is not good to take the children's bread, Israelites, and throw it to the little dogs. And I'm thinking, whoa, Jesus, what are you doing? That's not you, right? Okay, number one, he uses the term little dog almost like he's softening the blow to her, like a term of endearment, but acknowledging that these people think you're a dog. And yet you want me to give to you. I told you I came for the children of Israel. Jesus is setting it all up. He's setting it all up to teach a really, really, really big lesson. Okay? And I would love to hear the tone of his voice at this point. Because when she heard him say that, she didn't respond as though she had been insulted. It egged her on. And I have to imagine that he looked at her and smiled with his eyes and said, hey, I didn't come to help the little dogs, I came to help the children. And he's setting her up to see what she'll do. Because they're Jews. And he doesn't belong to her. And she should be humble and lowly. She's considered a dog. And this is where it goes from there. And I just love this. Verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Now pay close attention to this. She doesn't get mad and say, how dare you, let me tell you, Jesus. She doesn't do that. She admits, she says, yes, according to everything, I am of low status and I'm undeserved. But then in the same sentence, she says, master, right? She says, I'm undeserving, but I call you master. And she claims that because I call you master and because you are master, it really doesn't matter how low my status is. If you're the master and I'm relying on you, yes, you will give me crumbs. Yes, you will give me what I need because I've called you master. And no matter how lowly I am, no matter how undeserving these Jews think that I am, you and I know, Jesus, that you are my master. And if you are my master, you will take care of me. And so she decides she's not going to be ran away or discouraged, and she's not going to care what the world thinks, and she's not going to give in to self-pity. And she stayed steadfast in her passion. And she refuses to let him go until he does something to help her. And when she says that, this is what Jesus says. And you can just hear it in his voice. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He says, and just praises, and it probably just made the disciples go nuts. Oh, woman, great is your faith. He praised her for her faith because her faith, she had a humble understanding that according to all these people, I'm undeserving. According to the world standard, I'm undeserving. According to even what Jesus said, you came first to the Jews and then to us. Maybe I don't deserve. But then she said this. Get this, if you feel like you're undeserving. You see the central theme in every person that impressed Jesus? She said, yes, I am undeserving according to all counts. But I see your character. And I see your heart. And I see what you're made of. And if I call you master, you will not leave me desperate. No matter what the circumstances or the public says, if you call him master, you need to step up to the plate and realize the character and the preciousness of this man, Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you. And it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how far you've fallen. What matters is you don't focus on what you've done and how bad you did it. You focus on who he is and how much he loves, and that is your ticket to everything. All of these people had two things in common, at least three things. One, I am all that bad that people say I am. I am undeserving, but that doesn't matter to you, Jesus. You're going to take care of me anyway. And then in desperation, they hung on to that until they got him to work in their life. And this is so awesome. I got to refer back to show you. That's the mentality exactly. I'm going to show you some more New Testament accounts. But that is the exact mentality that caused God to say about David, "This man is after my heart." And I want to prove that to you. When David sinned horribly against God, he wrote several psalms in repentance. And I want you to look at the words and what David says and see if it doesn't reflect. I'm doing this right in the middle so you can see a couple of examples, and then you'll see this reflection in the next couple of examples. But I want you to see what David says in Psalm 38 in his repentance. And I broke it up to shorten it. That's why there's so many breaks in it. I want you to read the whole thing, but it would be really long, so I had to break it up. Listen to this. Here's the deal. He's broken. He sinned so badly against God that God had to put the smack daddy on him. And he's suffering spiritually, emotionally, and even physically for what he's done, because God had to bring him down to wake him up because he was so prideful in his sin. So this is his repentance. And listen to what he says. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." He is overwhelmed emotionally with what he's done. He knows he should never be with God again. He knows his body is completely destroyed purposefully by God to wake him up, because he wouldn't wake up. He wouldn't even repent on his own. God had to put it on him. Okay? Listen. "My heart pants. My strength fails." Have you ever felt so bad because of something you've done that you literally just lose your strength and just almost feel like you're going to die? "My strength fails. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. I have no brightness in my eyes. I am just dead inside. I feel so bad. And I'm in the middle of judgment. I'm living in the mess that I made. Now listen. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand far off. His closest friends and every single loved one he has in his family don't even get near him. One, because of the physical problems he's having, and two, because he is in such a mess of sin that everybody's just like, we're done with David. Leave him alone in his own sin. Let him wallow," right? So there's not a person left alive that's on his side. His enemies are gloating. His friends and relatives won't have anything to do with him. His body is sick. Watch what he does. "Thus I am like a man who does not hear." He's not listening to what they say. Okay? "And in whose mouth is no response." I'm not listening to what you're saying about me. I know it's true. I'm not listening anymore. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to defend myself. I can't. "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." He's in this state. You better listen. Some of you need this as bad as I do. He's in this state because he's messed up so bad against God. And he said, "You're the only one I've really sinned against, because it was your rules." He's in this state because he messed up so bad against God that everybody has left him. And he's being punished by God. And in the middle of his punishment, when nobody else will even listen to him, he looks up and says, "After all that I have done, I know that you will still not give up on me." Is that a love like you've never known in your life? That, my friend, is why God sees him and says, "You're a man after my heart. Because you are one big screw-up, boy. But you're not looking at that. You have such confidence in me. You glorify me in your worst sin because you know even there that I'm reachable and I haven't given up on you. You show the world my character through the psalms that you've written at your lowest stage of life because you made it all about my love and not your sin." That is how you impress God. His faith and his hope was based entirely on God's goodness, not his deservedness. Did you get that? So shut your mouth about poor, pitiful me and start praising God and tell Satan, "I don't care how low you took me. I don't care how bad I messed up. My God loves like no one can imagine, and it really doesn't matter what I've done. I'll just be a bigger trophy." Time won't allow us to dig too deeply into every story, but I want to briefly show some examples of how Jesus was impressed beyond that, back to the New Testament, now that you see the key, I want you to see how they unfold. And there's such precious stories, and you'll probably never look at them again the same. Here's the next one. If you're ready, say booyah. Booyah. All right. Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. I'm going to do that next week. I'm going to sit across from the box and just stare at it when you come in. So, see that box on the wall? Yeah. So that's what he was doing. Was that intimidating or what? So, all right. Saw how people put money in the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, now wait, imagine if I do it next week and I sit over there against the wall and stare at the box and somebody drops something in. I'm like, guys, come here. Check him out. It would be kind of, but this is what happened. All right. So he called his disciples to himself and said, surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And that word poverty means rock bottom, got nothing. How am I going to do it? Okay? Jesus was impressed with this woman, and he called his disciples over. He marveled over her so much. Because, listen, in complete humbleness, she gave herself completely to the mercy of God. She didn't even take her few last pennies and say, I can't give you nothing, God. I got nothing. I got to make this last. That would be pride to the last ounce. She says, this is all I have. I have nothing else, but you are still my Lord, and I will give what last little bit I have in complete humility that I couldn't do anything anyway, and you will take care of it all. And she gives her last 2 mites and says, it's not about me. It's about what you will do. In complete faith, she gave all she had in worship. And she trusted God to take care of her. So what key items do we have here again? We have, I'm humble. I can't do it. But I know you can. So I'm going to give you everything I've got in desperation to trust you. And Jesus marveled at her. And this one I've heard so many times, and it's a precious story, but I've never dug quite as deeply as I did for this one scene. And you've heard this a million times. I watched clips on it last night, and I studied it, and it's just precious. So as we go in, again, don't turn it off. Go, oh, I heard that in Sunday school. Yeah, but how deep did you dig? Okay, this is precious. Luke 8:43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his, Jesus' garment. This woman was so miserable and embarrassed because according to the Levitical laws, when a woman has an issue of blood, she is unclean. She cannot go into the temple to worship. You can't touch her or you're unclean. Anything she touches becomes unclean. She walked around like a leper. For 12 years, she couldn't go in the temple and worship. For 12 years, she couldn't go in public places because she would make everyone unclean. Now, the reason she secretly comes up to touch the hem of Jesus' garment is because if anybody knew she was even in public under those circumstances, not by law, but culturally, she would be completely shunned. Like, who do you think you are coming out, taking a chance of touching me when you're unclean? So one, she didn't have any right to be out there. Two, she definitely didn't have any right to touch someone as holy and righteous as Jesus with her unclean hands. But she just had to. So she snuck out into the crowd. And without making, because if she stepped up and said, Jesus, heal me, everybody would recognize her. It had been 12 years, and what would they do? What are you doing here? Don't touch her, Jesus! Right? So she snuck in, squeezed through the crowd, and just reached out to touch his hem. And then she stepped back into the crowd. Now, and this is what was in her mind. This is why she didn't consider it a sin. With every expectation of him as a Messiah, listen to me. She wasn't worried about touching him and making him unclean. Because she knew when she touched him, she would not only receive healing, but she would, in that healing, become what herself? Clean. I won't make Jesus unclean if he touches my life. he will make me clean. So this was her plan. So she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you." And you say, "Who touched me?" They're like, "Dude, really? Everyone is touching you." Right? But Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, in all honesty, I feel very sure that Jesus knew exactly who was touching him. He knew exactly who was healed. But this woman had hid back in the crowd, and he had a purpose in wanting to call her out. So he said, "Hey, who touched me?" And I'm sure he probably looked dead at her when he did it. He was probably like, "Who was that?" Right? But he did it in such a precious way. He did it in such a precious way that she, I can't wait to look into his face for the first time and see the kind of passion and compassion and love that his eyes and his face must show. Because every scene that you see, and you can only read what's happening, you can't see him. But the response in the text shows you what they must see and how they respond. He looked at this woman who was going to be totally, publicly a misfit for being called out. And she saw something that's like, "I'm safe. I'm okay. He's got me," right? So she steps out. She was compelled to come forward. Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He didn't call her out to embarrass her. He called her out to reward her. And the word that he used for her daughter is the only time he used that word for anyone in all of Scripture. It's a precious term of endearment. She was expected to be rejected and criticized for what she had done by the crowds. And the holy, righteous rabbi teacher that she touched and supposedly publicly made unclean, instead of calling her out and saying, "How dare you?" He says, "My daughter, your faith in me has made you clean." She came to him and she was humiliated and she was embarrassed. Here's the combination. She came humiliated and embarrassed about her situation. Here's the combination. But she came in boldness and confidence in who he was, even though this was her circumstance. Do you get that? It would be like, I got to go back to it, Micah. When Micah was really little, he and a friend, I didn't plan this, but it's perfect. He and a friend took a bunch of this guy across the street. They went in with his garage, got a bunch of his pots and pans, and threw them all in the creek. And the little kid... The little kid that was with him, they come romping in the house, and I'm at the top of the steps, and I can hear them. They don't know I can hear them. They're coming up the steps. This little kid that's with Micah is like, "No, Micah, no, don't do it. Don't tell him," right? And Micah said, "It's okay. If I tell him, it's going to be okay. He's going to be all right with us. He's not going to be mad at us." When you hear that, what do you have to, if he told me he killed the neighbor, what would I have to say? "It's okay, son," right? So all the way up the steps, he's just ate up with guilt and humility and shame. And this kid's saying, "No, you can't tell on us." And Micah's saying, "But it's my dad. It'll be okay." That is it, people. That's the picture. She's like, "I don't belong here. I'm breaking the cultural law. Everyone's going to hate me. But I got to be bold because this is Jesus. Look how he loves. Look how he looks at me. He's going to make it okay. So all of my fear and my humility will be swamped out by all of the joy of knowing the character and preciousness of my Jesus." That is what makes him say, "You have impressed me. You get it." She was rewarded not only with mercy and righteousness, but with an embrace, a love in front of everybody. Jesus had every right to say, "How dare you? I'm the holiest man you'll ever meet. And you think you can make me dirty by touching me?" But he didn't. He touched the dirtiest of lepers, which was the biggest no-no. And you hear lots of writings from rabbis in those times that threw rocks at lepers and stayed 10 times farther away than was required by law because they had to show how holy they were by staying away from these judged lepers. And when Jesus healed one of them, he didn't say, "Stand over there, I'll pray." What did he do? He gave them what they were looking for, and he went and he touched them because most of them hadn't been touched in forever. And lastly, I want to read one more story to you, and I'm only going to give you, for the sake of time, parts of it. It's probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house as a guest of honor. But from everything I can read, I personally believe it was a total farce. The Pharisee invited him as a guest of honor, I think, to just sit him down at a table with a bunch of his Pharisaical peers and pick Jesus apart. Because when you invite someone as a guest of honor, there's certain things that you do to treat them as such. And they brought Jesus in under the guise of, "You're a guest of honor coming to my house," and they didn't do any of them. They treated him like a common piece of junk, set him at the table, and then they were just going to pick him apart. So he's at this table, and there's a lot of guests. It's Jesus. Everywhere he goes, there's a throng of people. And they're at this righteous Pharisee's table with a bunch of other righteous Pharisees, and the room's full of people. And there's one person, probably many people saw it happening, but there's one person who saw the disrespect that Jesus was receiving. But it was one person who should not have even been there. It was the last place they would have ever been because of their sin and their shame. She was loose and wild and made money any way she could and didn't worry about it. She was probably a prostitute of the town, and everybody knew it. And these were the most holy, righteous preachers in town, having dinner at one of the preacher's houses. Imagine a prostitute showing up with tracks in her arm at a preacher's dinner on Sunday evening. So she's in the shadows just because she wants to be near this Jesus. And she didn't want to make herself known. But she sees how Jesus is being treated. And although everybody else there has nothing to say about it, she can't stand it. How can they do my Jesus this way? Because she's already seen something in him that's very accepting of her. She's already seen the sweet, precious gentleness of the Savior, and she knows he's different. So I am sure it took everything in her. She, in her humility and desperation and passion, stepped out. In the middle of this dinner at these preachers' house, to openly love and worship her King. And this is what's so awesome. She did it in such a way that she thumbed her nose at every Pharisee there that didn't treat Jesus the way he was supposed to. And you're going to see what I mean here in a second. To even step out. Imagine a prostitute coming up here right now in the middle of this service and wanting to take off my shoes and wash my feet in front of you in the middle of a service. How humiliating. And how many of you would say, "Does that woman know her place?" It was even worse because these were all Pharisees that would just assume thrown her out on the edge of town and say, "Never come back, you floozy." So listen how this unfolds. Luke 7:36 through 39 and 44 through 47. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, Jesus. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And that word is loudly, not, but, I mean, she's wailing, okay? Weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. I want you to get this picture before we continue it. Then they didn't have tables and chairs. They had a short table, and they sat with their feet curled behind them. Everybody would have their feet to the same side going all the way around, and they would lounge on the table on one arm and eat with the other, and their feet would be curled behind them. She came up behind him where his feet are on the floor, and she began to wash his feet. Now, here's the deal. You're going to see why in a minute. His feet hadn't been washed yet, and he had been walking around in dirty sandals in the desert heat all day. What do you think that was like? Right? Okay, so she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This girl knew the horror she was going to experience from these people, but she knew Jesus. And she knew he was going to love her back. She knew he was not going to scold her. She knew he was not going to humiliate her. Do you know what kind of chance you take doing something like this in public? Now listen. She worshiped him because of the disdain that they purposely put on him. When he comes in, this is what they're supposed to do. As soon as he comes in, the servant's servant, the lowest servant in the house, is supposed to get down and wash the dirty grime from between his toes because they're into eating. You're going to have your feet stuck in the person's face next to you when you're on the floor, and you're supposed to have your feet washed. They didn't have a servant to wash his feet. They neglected to do it. Do you think that was an accident? He was a guest of honor. And she was so overwhelmed with the sweetness and the acceptance of Jesus that she cried brokenheartedly. And as her tears fell on his dirty feet, she didn't have a towel. She took her hair down, which was wrong in public for a woman to do. She took her hair down and literally used her hair as a towel to wipe between his toes and on the bottoms of his feet, completely finishing off the degradation of herself in public by letting her hair down and using her hair to wipe filth from between someone's toes. But she was giving a key to the Pharisees. This is my king. This is my Jesus. He deserves the best. I will give everything about me to take care of him, and you wouldn't wash his feet, and I will. So she scrubbed his feet with her hair. And when they came in, they were supposed to be greeted with a holy kiss. No one kissed Jesus. They didn't wash his feet. They didn't give him a kiss. That was their greeting back then. So she would not cease to do what? Kiss his feet. You didn't think his head was good enough? I will kiss his feet because he loves me so much. And this alabaster box today would be worth, people contend on this, but they agree on an average of about $30,000. It was a very, very expensive jar in itself, and it was made to be sealed permanently. And they carried it around their neck like an heirloom. And you didn't get to open it. You had to bust the neck off. And it was very expensive. And then the ointment that was in it was very expensive. And this was probably her everything that she had saved up to get and carry around. And she took that. They were supposed to anoint his head with oil. And she took this item that was everything to her as a prostitute. She had nothing else probably. The worth a couple of years' wages. Busted it open and poured it on his feet. Wasted it on his feet. She said, "If you won't wash his feet, I'll do it with my hair. If you won't kiss his head, I'll kiss his feet. If you won't pour oil on his head to anoint him, I will pour oil on his feet." She was so humbled to do it. It took all of her money. It took all of her modesty. It took her entire reputation. Do you think she would not be remembered forever? For this moment, it would ruin her. But none of it compared to having her Jesus at that point. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil." See, Jesus knew what they were doing. "But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus was in awe of her and used this prostitute as an example to them because of her humility. Do you notice everything with every person that ever impressed Jesus Christ started with one word that we lack? Humility. I am undeserving. But number two, in my humility, I know what? He will accept me. Are you seeing the common theme here? And then, every single person experienced this. She had a brazenness and an open abandonment because of who he was. It gave her a brazenness and a boldness to worship him openly. And she, like everybody else, was given a gift, praise, recognition, salvation. This is how crazy God is about us. I want you to grasp this next statement. You ready? Say amen. One dirty, used up, horrible woman of the night made the God that created the universe stop and say, wow, take a look at her. Do you have an excuse to not impress Jesus? If she could do it. It's such a common thread. And I want you, oh, you better get this. Because I get so, it's my number one pet peeve, I guess, in the ministry. It really is. And everything that I just read to you, every story, did one single person impress Jesus because of their scholarly knowledge? Matter of fact, many of the people had scholarly knowledge because they used it wrongly, not because it was a bad thing. Ticked Jesus off, didn't they? Not one person who made the Son of God walking on earth stop and marvel with impression, not one of them did it through their scholarly knowledge, their beautiful ministry, their incredible skill, or their determination to go and do God's work till they fell dead. Which is all the ways we think we impress Him. Some of us think we are God's gift to the world because of our knowledge. Some of us think we're God's gift to the world because of our talents or because of how hard we work in the ministry. Nobody does what I do. Nobody gives what I give. Nobody could answer that question but me. Shut up. Not one thing that we just mentioned has anything to do with what Jesus considers impressionable. Because whatever you have and don't have, it's what He gave you. And He didn't care if it was this much or this much. That wasn't the key. The key was, in your intermingling in the world with the gift that I gave you, how much will you honor and love me and trust me? Not what can you do? Because all of us are a bunch of stinking dirtbags. How's that for a pep talk? But it's not about us. That's the beginning. We're a bunch of stinking dirtbags because we rejected Him, but He didn't create us to be that way. He created us to be the jewel of the entire universe that carries a piece of Him inside of us. He sees something so incredible in us that He didn't make in any other part of creation that He would die before He would give it up. It was just tainted to make us be dirtbags. He was impressed by the simplest traits. The reason most people in this room are never going to really, really ever make Jesus marvel is because it all starts with not fake, not trash talking humility, but real humility. Yeah, I am a dirtbag. Yes, I have done things. If no one else in the world has done them, I have done things to make Jesus have to go to the cross. Me alone. One of the hardest things I would have to do in here would be to talk some of you into believing that you deserve something that would make Jesus go to the cross to save you. I'm not so bad. That's what most of us feel. And that's why we're not appreciative of Jesus, because we think, I'm not so bad, He died for those other people. We don't say it, but that's what you're thinking many times. The first time you've rebelled against Him knowingly is the seed in your heart that is the same seed that's in Satan, and Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. So first of all, humbleness. I'm not all that. I can't do all that. I don't know all that. What I can do, He gave me. And I still use even that for my own glory, not Him. I don't deserve Him. And the second common thread is a true recognition and a powerful faith built on His preciousness and His acceptance that you can't appreciate until you go back to square one. I am a dirtbag. And yet, I know, I see something in Him. He's not the gray-bearded old man throwing lightning bolts. I see something in Him. He is just crazy about me. I can trust Him. He's not going to let me go. You do that by focusing on Him and not yourself. And then that should bring the common thread of an unwavering, brazen approach. Listen, a brazen approach in your worship. It's okay to go before Him and worship. Sometimes you don't want to go worship because you're like, who am I to go and praise my King? He's just going to call me a hypocrite. Yeah, you are. But He's that loving and He paid that kind of price. And so you go brazenly and that's what glorifies Him. You ask brazenly because that's what glorifies Him. And then lastly, because He's worth it and because He wants to know that you mean it, you've got to have the resolve to say, I'm not walking away. I might have been at it for a month and I've not gotten close and I've not felt more of you yet, but Lord, I'm not going to stop. You are worth it. You are my everything. I know that you are mine and I will not stop. These people would not stop. And do you know that Jesus purposefully, what did He do with that Syrophoenician woman? No, you're a little dog. I can't help you. He just said it to see, will she come back and say, I ain't going away. What do you think? Sometimes Jesus will just take a step back, and I think I can scripturally say this. He will take a step back to see, how badly do you want me, or is this just your emotional moment? And the first time you don't get what you wanted, because all you wanted was a result and a quick pat on the back, the first time you don't get what you want because you act like you started pursuing me, you leave me and say, the heck with you, I can do my own thing. He wants to know, do you mean it? Am I so passionately wanted by you that you will pursue me even if I step back? And the only reason He would do it would be like a lover who just really wants to know, do you really want me? And they'll take a step back from you to see if you'll pursue them. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had anybody do that to you? I have. Will you be desperate enough, knowing His sweet character, to say, oh no, I know you love me. And I am going to pursue you with everything I have in me. You are my passion. Because that's what He's just shown you. I don't care what it is in the cost of time or reputation or trouble. I'm not backing off. There's only one other time in Scriptures, I got to throw this out and we're done. There's only one other time in Scriptures where Jesus marveled. But it also involved faith. But listen to this one. Mark 6, 5 and 6. He was back in his hometown of Nazareth. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their what, class? Unbelief. Everything that ever made Jesus marvel always included faith. But this is the one time it said he marveled for just the opposite reason. He marvels when our faith is given to him, even when we know it's undeserved. Even we know his acceptance is undeserved, but we have faith in him anyway, knowing who he is. But he also marvels in our lack of faith in him when he's done so much and he's shown us so much evidence that he's there and he's shown us so much proof that he loves us and we still won't accept him and we still won't believe that he wants to accept us. That makes him marvel as well. Which kind of faith do you possess? The one that knows you're undeserved, but you know he is so awesome. He wants you anyway, and it can make you brazen. Or is it no matter what he shows you, no matter what he proves, no matter how much he does, it's never enough, and you're going to drown in your own sorrows anyway and ruin your life and ruin everything he did for you. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. We can impress Jesus today, but not with ability or knowledge or anything that we have. Please get it. Please get it. Where have you failed? Why are you not pleasing him? Is it that you can't get past the I'm all that, God needs me stage? Is it because you cannot understand that none of us deserves the breath in our lungs because we've rejected him and the only reason we're here is in hopes that he can restore us? Or is it because, like me, for so many years, you see that all too well? And you cannot get past the stage of, he will never, ever truly be in love with me like he is other people. Did every story here not prove that wrong to you? Was every story here not purposefully, you know God knew what he was doing, purposefully written around someone who was more undeserved than anyone in society? And yet, they understood this man is different. And they were brazen. Jesus walked 100 miles on foot to save a woman who is hated, a Syrophoenician woman who is hated even more, and proved to her that the God of the universe would take on human form and walk 100 miles in sandals just to help you because you're that important. That is the faith that makes God look at you and say, that's what I'm talking about. And then that kind of faith in who He is, even though you don't deserve it, should give you the brazenness and desperation to pursue Him and never give up simply because He deserves it. Not just because you want something. Like the lady who broke open the alabaster box, I'll give everything, I'll pursue passionately for Him the rest of my life because He deserves it. Because He does love me more than anybody else, and I don't understand why. You do that, and I guarantee you, based on Scripture, Jesus Christ will say, that's what I'm talking about. And you will experience a fellowship with Him that you may have been lacking your entire time as a Christian. Have you started praying? Have you started spending more time with Him? And you're still saying, it ain't happening. I'm doing what you said, Doug. I'm spending more time. I am, but I'm just not feeling it. What a recipe. The recipe right here for every reason God would say He would marvel at you and He would open a door of fellowship to you that He won't to anybody else. Humility, but trust in Him through your humility and unworthiness and a passionate pursuit with a brazen confidence. That is what makes Him want you. Will you be humble before Him today and admit that you've not been doing it? Will you be humble enough to say, I don't deserve you, I have let you down, and I need you? And then will you be brazen enough to say, and I know you hear me, and I know you know I mean it, and I know you're not going to reject me? You'll reach the next level. People, God is drawing us to be closer and closer to Him like He's never done in the ministry of this church. If you will but accept these things for what they say and not walk out of here and forget what you heard as just another happy sermon. These are life-changing things. As we close in prayer, just ask God where you are and which one of these things that are so common amongst everybody that's ever impressed Him do you need to embrace and change in your life? Make it real. Be hungry. Do something. Instead of sitting on your hiney and being the same person you've been week after week, hearing word after word, because every time you hear it and it's just another happy sermon, your heart gets a little harder. And you're going a little farther out into pride and a little less into humility, and it makes it a little more impossible for this to happen. When will you just break and decide, I am a beanhead, proud rebeller, and I need to start at square one and realize I don't even deserve Him because of how I've acted, but come anyway. When are you going to do it? When am I going to do it? There's got to be a breaking point. Got to be a line in the sand. Make it today. Seriously. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for all the things that You've been saying to me for the past weeks and months and how You've worked on my heart and done things to break me and make it clear to me when I would never accept them otherwise. You know what it takes. I know there are people that are hearing things today and it struck them hard for maybe the first time. And I just ask You, Lord, give us through Your Spirit the strength to be humble and be broken, knowing that when the poor in spirit comes and we really are broken, then it's on. At that point, we can just say, I know You love me, and it's going to all change. Holy Spirit, have Your work. Everything's been said that could possibly be said to plant a seed. Only You can bring the fruit. Speak to each person about what they need to do just to honor and adore the King and draw close. In Christ's name, amen.